In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Food insecurity is one of innumerable versions of insecurity. And all of us walk into this room with some form of it. And all of us who don't have food insecurity is our issue. We ought to be thankful that we're not. And so we're thankful that we can attend to that. But there are some versions of insecurity that we are actually accomplices to our own affliction. There was an essay that came out this week by Jonathan Haidt, who's a name we use around here pretty often. Many of you are familiar with his name. He's a sociologist at the State University of New York. And he documented something that's kind of become a thing recently to ask ChatGPT questions and to see what gets spit back. And the question that was asked was, if you were the devil, what would you do to ruin the next generation? Earlier this year, someone started a viral trend of asking ChatGPT, if you were the devil, how would you destroy the next generation without them even knowing it? And ChatGPT's responses were profound and unsettling. And this is a quote from the algorithm. Ready? I wouldn't come with violence. I'd come with convenience. I'd keep them busy, always distracted. I'd watch their minds rot slowly, sweetly, silently. And the best part is they'd never know it was me, and they'd call it freedom. And then he goes on to say this. If you blur the sources of meaning like family, community, nation, faith, vocation, young people drift. They'll be encouraged to see identity as endlessly fluid and performative, constantly managed for external approval like likes and followers instead of rooted in enduring values or commitments. And that makes them malleable, anxious, and dependent on external validation. Kids, imagine if you're walking around with $100 in your pocket, your back pocket, and you just leave it there. And over the course of the next month, you look back and it's gone. People begin taking from the back pocket what's yours, what's there, what you thought you could trust, and then little by little, you aren't even aware of it, and then you're broke. And we as a community and a culture become complicit in what? Our own anxiety. And it begins with our kids. I know you think I'm dunking on you, kids. I'm saying what is true of you is true of everybody in this room and of our whole culture. And this is not an evaluative statement in the least. I pray that you would not hear it as condemnation in the least, but this is the truth of it. We are the most medicated constituency in human history. Because we are desperate for something that proves to us so elusive that we're finding ourselves looking in every direction that we can just for one thing, peace. We just want to get through the day. We just want to be stable. We just want to be able to do what we think is necessary. We want to flourish and we want to live. And I get it. I understand. But what ChatGPT is telling us and what we all are realizing among ourselves is that one thing that we want most desperately, we might get it for a moment, but it doesn't last. And that is why, friends, or if you are here for the first time during Advent, this is the second week of it, we're asking ourselves this, is there anything that we might seek and set our minds upon that is greater than everything else that we're giving our attention to that offers us what we're looking for among those, peace? This whole series is riffing on two verses from what Paul says to the church at Colossae in chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. There are any number of things that we seek on this earth that is for us a source of peace. And it's understandable and it works for a while. It's not sustainable. It's frail. What is that peace? Where do we find it? How might it last? Or is it just a joke? Something that we talk about on Sunday and then muddle through the rest of the week going, he told me about peace, but We're going to do something today in this sermon that what filmmakers do. It's called cross-cutting. What do filmmakers do? They'll be in one scene, and you'll focus on that for a minute, and then they will cross-cut to another scene. Sometimes it's another setting. Sometimes it's the same character, just flashbacks, flash-forwards, whatever it might be. We're going to do that. We're going to put Jesus in conversation with himself. It's going to be bookended by two moments in what we have known as the upper room discourse between John 13 and John 17. It is some of the last and most intimate words he has with his disciples. That'll be the bookend for the sermon. Square in the middle is actually a moment when Jesus is about to send out his disciples for the first time. And when you hear these three texts in conversation with one another, the first thing you're going to think is, wait a minute, it sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. It sounds like he's contradicting himself. Spoiler alert, it's not a contradiction. There's coherence in it. But you got to be patient. We want to consider, what is this peace that is above under three headings? The divine nature of this peace. The greatest stress test upon it. And the abiding grace in it. The divine nature of it. The stress test upon it. The abiding grace in it. We're going to be in John 14, and then Matthew 10, and then John 16. So see if you can keep up. If you can stand, we'll start with John 14. John 14, starting in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I was still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then finally in John chapter 16, starting in verse 28. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah! Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, You now believe. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it's come when you're going to be scattered, each to his own home, and you're going to leave me alone. But I'm not alone. For the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You have a seat. Will the real Jesus please stand up? Which is it? Talk about peace. Before we even get into the substance of it, the ground of it, from what we find in John 14, there's a couple qualities that are part of it that we should grapple with that's most obvious. And here's the first quality. He desperately desires for you to know it and have it. He wants you to know it and to experience it, not just to hear the possibility of it, but for it to be yours. Full stop. Verse 27, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. When Jesus repeats himself, he's like, listen to me. I'm not saying this for my health, Mom. I want you to have this. Look, Grandma at Thanksgiving, if she made the pumpkin pie and she is serving you the pumpkin pie, eat, eat. And what are you doing eating the Funyuns? I want you to have this peace. You must believe there is it, and I want you to have it. So stop fighting me to receive it. And the second quality of this peace that we learn, again, it all moved pretty fast there in John 14. It is of and by the Spirit of God. He's going to send the Spirit when he departs. And that Spirit will be any number of things. The word there for paraclete is translated in a variety of ways. And I think Jesus purposely picked a word that had a whole lexical range. It's an advocate. It's a comforter. He's a consoler. He's a counselor, which means sometimes he's in your face when you don't want to hear it. This peace is of and by the Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son. And at this point, you're like, why would he go there? Is this just him helping us to begin to grapple with thick Trinitarian theology? From which point, for the next 2,000 years, billions of words would be written on trying to understand, wait, God is yet three in one. Huh? Relax. It's not the moment. The reason I believe he is telling us in this moment that this peace is of and by the Spirit is for you to realize and rest in this. You don't obtain it. You don't merit it. You don't preserve it. It's not on your shoulders to have it. This is of him. He means for you to have it. It doesn't mean you're wholly passive. It just means that you're receptive. It means that you're awake. And he has something for you in it. This peace is of and by the Spirit. It is through his work. So what is this peace? That's its qualities that circumscribes it. But what's the nature of it? What's the substance of it? In verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while I was still with you. What are these things? Later this afternoon, you can back up into the first part of chapter 14 and figure out what he was getting to. What is he saying? What are these things? These things? I'm headed out. Boy, do I have something for you. Like you can't fathom. Secondly, I'm the way and the truth and the life. I pointed you to this way, I drew you to this way, and I will keep you in this way. This is me. This is not, I gave you all of this, now let me know how it goes. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then he says this to Philip, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We could do a whole sermon on one line. Look, when Crick and Watson, for the first time, deduced the double helix of DNA, and for the first time, accessed the very building blocks of all life, well, that's something. That's the foundation of everything that is alive. When Georges Lemaître, a Roman Catholic astronomer, looks into his telescope and begins to detect this thing, which he perceives as what's called background radiation, which then other scientists come along and Arno Penzias out in California corroborates that. What did he just see? What did he just see? He deduced that, in fact, our universe is expanding, which means at one point it was smaller. In deducing the background radiation upon the earth, or in the universe, he is seeing the aftermath of the origins of all things. There are many people who will portray Jesus as one who, very humble, very wise, very courageous, Martin Luther King Jr. said Jesus had a God consciousness. With all due respect, he had more than that. And what John is out to tell us is, when you see Jesus, You're seeing your maker. He occupies a different category. And all of this is meant, these things, all these profound things that you and I have to grapple with and reckon with, we are meant to take those and sit with them. Because as it was for the disciples, so it is meant to be for you and for me. They are meant to be sources of encouragement. They are meant to be the ground of something that you probably forgot this week, as did I. They are meant to be the source and substance of your peace. Because they're going to have trouble, and you're already having trouble. It's just a different kind of trouble. But to that trouble, he has something for you, and that is this peace, this substance, this gratefulness. And it is unlike any kind of peace that you and I are familiar with. When you're a baby, when you're a kid, you know, part of what comes over me at Christmas is like, I don't really want it to come because I know what happens on the day after. I know what I feel. I feel the nostalgia of when I was a kid, what it was all like, you know, before the world you discovered, back when you thought the world was safe. And what you try to recover and remember and you realize, I'm never going to get there. It's a wispy thought. I can have nostalgia for it, but I know it's not true. Or, look, the first month of your marriage, there was all sorts, yes! And then decades in, you're like, I wish I could flip that switch on. How does that happen? Peace. Peace comes, goes. Peace has to be recovered. Peace has to be restored. Peace has to be grounded in something other than the nostalgia of your past, which is actually based upon an illusion. St. Augustine talked about two ways to live when it comes to peace. And he said this: a household of human beings whose life is not based on faith is in pursuit of an earthly peace based on things belonging to this temporal life and on its advantages. You know what? We all do that. There's all sorts of things you're enjoying this week. And it's good. You love that. You fixed that. I spent 3 hours on a toilet last night, which, as I said to my wife, I'm a pastor. I ain't no plumber, obviously. Those things are good. I like that. You like those too. We enjoy that. However, look, whereas a household of human beings whose life is based on faith looks forward to the blessings which are promised as eternal in the future, making use of earthly and temporal things like a pilgrim in a foreign land who does not let himself be taken in by them or distracted from his course towards God, but rather treats them as supports which help him more easily to bear the burdens of this corruptible body which weighs heavy on the soul. But they must on no account be allowed to increase the load. Thick word, what is he getting at? There's two ways to live. You can, all that you have and all that you experience and all the relationships that you go through, you can say, this is as good as it gets, and I better enjoy it while I can. They are everything, and when I lose them, I have lost everything. Or you can view all of those good things with gratitude, but you can view them as supports and sweetnesses and enjoyments and opportunities for gratitude. But don't you dare lay more weight upon them than they were ever intended to bear. They can't be your peace. Oh, they can contribute to some version or some portion of it, but if you make them everything, what happens when they fall? Look, our friend John Cook lost Nancy this week. She was decorating, she collapsed, and she was never revived. And we will bury her tomorrow. Even the things that are sweetest, most enduring, in whom we find the greatest faithfulness and demonstration of his goodness and mercy to us in a spouse, even that, even her, even you, you're frail, you're fragile. That's the peace he's out to give to us, that something deeper. Now we're about to make a very abrupt switch because Jesus has something else to say about peace. And let me line it up a little bit. For those of you, I got to watch the candle because if I go too far, it will catch on fire. that's why they actually do it. there are some of you in this room who every year you put out a Christmas photo of your family
And like, there was ours from last year. We don't send that out. I don't have time for that. And for you, I have an awe of you. I admire you for your efforts. Because every year you maybe put one of those out, and then you'll maybe attach an appropriate verse to it, like Luke 2, "Fear not, for behold, you have good tidings of great joy." Or some of you "For unto us is born this day in the city, for unto us is born a child, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." What is that? Isaiah 9, 6, 7? It's 11:34, Patrick. So I appreciate your awe, but you know what? I have yet to see any of you demonstrate the kind of courage that I'm about to show with a little help from ChatGPT by including Matthew 10:34. I have yet to see any of you use Matthew 10:34 on your Christmas letter. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. Wait a minute. Oh, no. We're savoring this one. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Merry Christmas. And now you'll listen to nothing else. I know. It's okay. I had to butter you up because now Jesus is about to stick a knife in your back. Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And for those of you like, gotcha, I caught him in a contradiction. Which is it, Jesus? Peace I leave with you, peace I bring to you? No, I've actually not come to bring peace, but a sword. Ha! All right. Let's consider the coherence of what you've just heard earlier in John 14 and what you're hearing in Matthew 10. Because in Romans 12, it says, live in harmony with everybody. Do that. And if you remember our series in Hebrews, towards the end of that letter in chapter 12, it says, strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In texts like that, in the words of Jesus, in the words of Paul, he's talking about the kind of heart we are to have toward one another. A heart that is of his peace, peace with the Father, peace on account of that in ourselves, such that we give off an aroma of confidence and rest and stability and poise on the basis of this fact. You are at peace with God. Such that, and here's a sort of a preview for where we're going in a couple weeks. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? He's talking about a kind of posture where your love for one another, no matter whether they like you or not, your love is for them because his peace is in you. So what is he getting at here? Remind you, the hardest word in this whole sermon is just what comes after that in Matthew 10 again. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What? He has come to give us his peace, and it's true. Peace with the Lord that manifests in an aroma of living in harmony and kindness and generosity and dignity with all people. But that is not an unqualified alignment or an unqualified allegiance unto every relationship we have, not if it's at the expense of our loyalty unto the Lord. Because he died for you. And the peace he gives to you, maybe there may be an analogy for that in the relationships that you have with others and what they give unto you. But in every relationship you have, it has a limit on its claim on you. And in many instances and in many relationships, unless the Lord is in fact the Lord, you will make them the Lord. You will idolize what they give you. What he's concerned about is that you make any other thing, any other relationship, any other aspiration of greater importance and value than of what he is unto you. That's what we call an idol. and we bind ourselves to them, and we don't know how to get free of them, and sometimes we need to. His lordship trumps all things because his peace is greater than what we can find in anyone. Now, two very significant things about him saying that. One, why does he mention all those particular relationships? Why, mother, father, mother, daughter, dad, so why that? It's actually a throwback to Micah chapter 7. I know, you memorized that this week. The prophet Micah is speaking about the judgment of the Lord that's about to come on Israel. And one indication of that judgment is the very degradation of all of those exact relationships. When those things are deteriorating, when even those close bonds have been broken and estrangement has followed, the judgment of the Lord is coming. So isn't it fascinating that Jesus is saying, you know what? With my coming, I'm actually going to tear those asunder where they need to be. If he is Lord, then all those other relationships of great value and of perhaps great goodness, they do not come at the expense of our loyalty unto him. That's one significance. And if you'll just take a step back for a minute and realize, who says stuff like that? Jesus is either the one we rightly adore, and if he's not, then based upon that, you should avoid him, because that either makes him a narcissist or a cult leader. You have options, but here are your only two legitimate options if you're going to take Jesus on his terms. You either adore him, or on the basis of that, you ought to run like crazy. But if you just merely appreciate him, you're lying to yourself. There's no category for that. Adoration or run, because that's nuts if he's not the Son of God. But if he is, it checks out. It makes sense. What then, on the basis of that, what do we do with that? I'm cross-cutting back finally here to John chapter 16. Again, not long before he is betrayed, he says, I have come from the Father, and now I'm going back to the Father. Which you might say is the summary of his mission and the summary of the gospel. I came from him, some of him, I'm going back to him because we belong to one another. That's the gospel. And that's Advent. If he has been here once, then you know what? You might properly set your hopes on his return. And in that moment, the disciples are like, oh, Eureka, I get it. You came from the Father. We believe that now. We believe you. And Jesus is like, do you now? Because my hour's upon me, and I know what's going to happen. Y'all going to run like cockroaches when the lights come on. You will abandon me. You will scatter. You'll go each to your own home. What does he say in Matthew 10? There is a version of allegiance to him in which your other allegiances start to take center stage. They're more important. And in this moment, in his darkest hour, what do? Their allegiance is to their own hide, their own survival. Oh, yes, they speak of great and glorious things they will do and of great and glorious sacrifices they might make on his behalf. And then when it all falls apart, they run. We run. And maybe you've really harmed somebody before. Or maybe you've been on the business end of that being harmed. And your instinct in that moment is to wash your hands and write them off of the way they've treated you. And you got to wonder, did Jesus, knowing in that moment that they were all going to scatter when he was in his darkest hour, if he might have thought, I think I'm justified to draw my boundary and move on. Until his next breath. And in verse 33, he will say, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Despite the behavior that they will manifest within a matter of hours,
pretending not even to know him and making their allegiance to themselves more than him. Look, most of mine and yours sin is a function, shame and regret is a function of making ourselves most important and putting ourselves at the center of all things. Despite that inclination in us and despite that inclination on display in them, I want you to have my peace. You're going to have trouble. Take heart. These ones who actually failed the stress test are the ones to whom he is still saying, I'm going to give this to you. That peace is abiding. What do we do with all this? The divine nature of it, the inevitable stress tests upon it, and the abiding grace in it. I'm going to show you a scene from a film from several years ago, and as I say with every film, you should do your homework before you choose it. It's from American Beauty. And that's a story about a family that has all the appearances of stability, and then as they tell the story more, you discover, no, it's pretty hollowed out. And there's one kid in the family who everybody thinks is like, aren't you weird? And yet in this moment, he will demonstrate that actually he's the one that sees like no one else sees. And at first you're going to go, I can't believe I'm watching this. Is this a comedy? Is this a joke? Or is there something to it? Just wait for it.
You want to see the most beautiful thing I've ever filmed? Days where it's a minute away from snowing, and there's this electricity in the air. You can almost hear it, right? And this bag was just dancing with me. Like a little kid begging me to play with it. For 15 minutes. That's the day I realized that there was this entire life behind things. And this incredibly benevolent force that wanted me to know that there was no reason to be afraid. Video's a poor excuse, I know. But it helps me remember. I need to remember. Sometimes there's so much beauty in the world. I feel like I can't take it. And my heart is just going to cave in.
He can discern something profound in the ostensibly random undulations of a bag caught in a little eddy current of wind there before the snow comes. How much more if we were to give our attention unto this story and to this man whose love for us is self-evident?
that it might help us to discern or reckon with a beauty and a benevolence behind all things that's not as mysterious or unnamed or aspecific as he suggests. The gallery out there is a wonderful spiritual discipline for everybody in this church. Because I know that you are tempted to walk out there and think of it as, oh, look, beauty is on display. No. Every time art is out there, it is to remind you of this. Beauty has a claim on you. And for you to respect it as it is, you must submit to its claim on you by stopping and beholding. And I don't know how in this world or in the life that you and I lead, how this peace of the Lord will ever be ours or abiding unless you submit to its claim on you. That you might stop and stare and even believe, suspend your disbelief in some ways that you might then receive it. I know I have to say it. I have to believe it myself. What do we do with this? You have to reckon with the enemy in front of you. And to go back to that line from ChatGPT who says this, if young people can't focus deeply, they can't learn creator love well, and the subtle trap is to addict them to constant stimulation, endless scrolling, notifications, microbursts of dopamine. They'll feel busy and connected, even informed, while in reality their capacity for sustained thought and presence erodes and they won't know what they've lost. Kids and adults, it's all true for us. It's true for me. You and I are being trained not to be able to give our attention to what is able to show us beauty. You have to know your enemy. And secondly, you have to remember something that Marilynne Robinson wrote in an essay a long time ago. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. I forgot that this week. I forget it often. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. What does that look like in practice? Listen to Georgie Mack, George MacDonald, in a sermon called The Causes of Spiritual Stupidity, because he's trying to win friends and influence people. He has an imaginary conversation with somebody he might be trying to be a shepherd to, and it goes something like this. The care that is filling your mind at this moment, or but waiting until you lay the book aside to leap on you, that need which is no need is a demon sucking at the spring of your life. To which his conversational partner says, no, mine is a reasonable care, an unavoidable care indeed. Oh, is it something you have to do this very moment? No. Then you're allowing it to usurp the place of something that is required of you this moment. To which they say, there's nothing required of me at this moment. Nay, but there is. The greatest thing that can be required of man is this. Pray, what is it? To trust in the living God. I do trust him in spiritual matters. Everything is an affair of the Spirit. I don't know what you walk into this room with today that is you think is a need and you, right? Or a thing that's like, you know it's whispering in your ear and you're just using everything you can to distract. What I think George MacDonald is trying to say to you and try to say to me is this. You have one task. You had one job. Here's your one job. To trust in the living God. What does that mean? You have to cultivate two things, habits of mind and cohorts of reminder. What I mean by cultivating the habit of mind is that when you are not at peace, you need to ask yourself, what am I afraid of? What am I afraid to lose? What reasons do I have to be at peace that he's given me? What would it look like for me to manifest that peace in this moment? And then pray like Jesus and pray accordingly. And the reason we gather every week is to cultivate these cohorts of reminder, because I know I forget that stuff and I put up blocks and I need to pray for you in order to displace the self-obsession about my own self. This is what he's calling us to. Hopefully to see the beauty that he has offered us in his son. I'm under no illusions you can snap your fingers and be suddenly in calm. But I also know that you're not powerless. And I also know that you're not baseless in believing that he might have something for you in the story of his son and in the presence of his spirit. Let's pray. So whatever it is that is burning through us like this candle, whatever it is that we might be stumbling over or stuck on, I wonder if you might compel us this afternoon simply to entertain thoughts of your goodness that would humble us. We would cast our cares upon you because we might believe that you care for us. Father, I know there are untold stories in here, sometimes multiple stories in the same family, the same person, that would cause us despair and anything but calm. I ask that you would meet us, you would still us, and that you'd allow us to see what is behind all things, and in that, to be moved, and invite others to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.